Sydney Covington, ladies and gentlemen. Amazing. Thank you so much for joining us here at First Presbyterian Church. We as God's people are here to do something really special, and that is to worship God. So thank you for taking your time as believers to join us here in this place. Please turn to your announcements, if you would. And while you're turning there, I'll just remind everyone, whether you're a member or a guest, you can respond to our digital fellowship pad. And that's just letting us know that you're here. It's a text, and it's at 11:45 that we send that out. There's a QR code if you'd like to sign up for that text. And you would also receive, you know, prayer requests and things of that nature from updates from the church. You're likely making it to the announcements already. So the Lenten lunch schedule you see there, Lent is obviously a very special time in the year of the church. And so if you're wondering how to celebrate Lent, this is yet another opportunity to do that. We would encourage you to do so. We also don't worship football, but we do party with football. And so there is a youth Super Bowl party going on. We would love for you to join that. And then you'll do notice that there's a schedule change due to the retreat. The Full House retreat is next weekend, and we will not be having an 8:30 service on February the 18th. So if that's your service, please just note that we'll only have the 10:30. There will be some Sunday school classes, Java-rama, and as I said, the 10:30. I should have said this to Lindsay's Sunday school class, but they will not have we will not be having Sunday school for Lindsay's class. If you have questions concerning your Sunday school, do reach out to your teacher. Youth camps are listed there for you. We take pride in our youth camps. They are great week-long activities that every parent rejoices for over. And now, lastly, the sanctuary flowers were given to the glory of God in honor of our student ministry leaders, Caleb and Molly Wilkie, and the incredible impact their service has been to First Presbyterian's youth by Sam and Francis Long. Now, let us prepare our hearts for worship.
Welcome to First Presbyterian Church. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so it's with a heavy heart that I do inform you that Joanne Dobbins, a lifelong member of our church, passed away this past Friday morning. She entered into the presence of Jesus and is worshiping him there. And so please do pray for Tommy as they just came to the end of their 67-year marriage. Visitation will be Tuesday at 12 p.m. at the Old Barham Funeral Home across from Northeast Middle School, and graveside at 1 p.m. at Forest Lawn Cemetery. Our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 108. I'll read the italicized font. Please read with me the bolded portion. Our hearts are ready, O Lord. Our hearts are ready. We will sing and make melody. We will awaken the dawn. We will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. We will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Please pray with me. O Lord, your righteousness does extend to the heavens. And Lord, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love to those who fear you. As far as the east is removed from the west, so far you have removed our transgressions from us. And so, Lord, because you have provided Jesus to be a righteous sacrifice for us, and because you have risen him from the dead so that we might not face eternity without him, would you unite us with him so that we might worship him forever? And Lord, we ask that in this time of worship, you would give us your spirit, that you would fan into flame the gift of God that you have placed within those that believe, that we might burn with passion for you, for your saving plan, and that you might guide us in paths of righteousness for your own namesake. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Please stand as we sing a hymn of praise, A Mighty Fortress, number 656.
Going to remain standing as we confess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed, which is found in your bulletin. Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us continue worshiping, singing How Firm a Foundation. It's found in 456. This time I'd ask our deacons to come forward as we receive his tithes and our offerings. And this time we'd also allow the kids to go to Children's Church, which is in the education wing through those doors there. We're so grateful for all of our teachers who made this possible for us. And we are excited about what they learn. We will ask questions. Okay, guys, when you go home, we're going to be like, what did you learn today? Can't wait to hear those responses. That's good stuff. And so would these ushers please come forward as we receive his tithes and our offerings. Lord Jesus, thank you that you stretch out your hands and you give us this bountiful gift. God, thank you for the willing hearts in this room, the cheerful hearts that give to your kingdom's work here on earth. Lord, would we stretch out our hands to those who are far away from you, who are lost, who are lonely, who are needy, who are sinners, just like us, and invite them back to your warm embrace, Lord Jesus. We pray for our willing hearts to evangelize this wonderful city that you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
In just a second, we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 40 in just a moment, and we are going to begin in verse 6. Isaiah is a really easy book to outline. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are about the judgment that Judah deserves. And the final 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah are about the comfort that Judah is going to receive. So in the first half of the book of Isaiah, God promises that he is going to bring judgment upon his people, Judah. That's what he promises because of their sin. He's going to bring the Babylonians into Judah and take them off into captivity. But in the second half, God surprises us by promising that he will one day bring his people back to the promised land. He's one day going to rescue them from their sin and their captors. And one day he's going to restore his relationship with his people. He's going to be their God and they will be his people. And because of these great promises, the second half of the book of Isaiah is often called the book of comfort. Even though God's people have sinned, and even though God judges sin, and even though they face many difficulties, God comforts them and gives them hope. And so here's the idea. The most difficult things in the lives of believers are temporary things. The most difficult things in the lives of believers are temporary things. Romans 8 says, I consider them not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. They are slight, momentary afflictions, as heavy as they feel. And in these 16 verses, God is going to comfort us with truths that never change. So please stand for a reading from God's Word from Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 6. This is the word of God. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked the breadth of his hand to mark the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Let's pray. God, you have not left us in the dark about who you are, but you have spoken. And so would you please open our eyes and our ears and our minds that we might see and hear and understand what a treasure we have in Jesus. This passage, Lord, which you gave more than 600 years before the birth of our Messiah, would you use these verses to point to our Messiah, that your word might cause our hearts to burn within us to treasure our Messiah, that we might be comforted even as we endure the difficult transitions that make up life in a broken world. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. So at the beginning of, oh my goodness, I can't even start this. You guys are about to make fun of me. All right. At the beginning of Frozen 2, right? And if you think you're too mature for musicals, you not. Because the ancient Greeks said that art is how the human experience is made manifest. And sometimes Disney hits the nail on the head. At the beginning of Frozen 2, Olaf lays down, I saw that eye roll from 1 9-year-old girl when I was talking about this just now. Olaf lays down, he puts his little stick hands behind his head on a picnic blanket on a beautiful autumn day, and he says as he looks up at the gorgeous sky, I wish it could stay like this forever. And then at just that moment, a beautiful fiery orange, red, and gold leaf blows into his hand. And Olaf looks at it and ominously announces, and yet change mocks us with her beauty. You might think that you are too mature for Disney musicals, but the truth that Olaf is getting at is true of you. In your lifetime, you are going to face bone-chilling transitions. Transitions in life that you simply do not want to go through. Changes in your life that you never wanted to happen. Some of you face the dark, scary uncertainty of becoming empty nesters in the next few years. Some of you might face the inconvenience, and inconvenience is such an understated word for this, the inconvenience of a body that no longer works the way that it once did. Or the change that comes when you graduate and move on to a career or to college if you're just beginning college, or maybe the bigger, more terrifying transition when you come to the end of your career and try to figure out what your life is about. Or perhaps the toughest transition and chapter to live, the life that you live after you lose somebody that you love. All of those are bone-chilling, difficult, life-changing transitions that you have to go through. We all go through personal transitions like that that scare us. And then simultaneously, there are global socioeconomic transitions that probably frighten you. Some of you are going to end up really, really worried in a presidential election year. And you're going to say wild things like, don't you know 1860 was a presidential election year leading to the Civil War? And you're going to look at global crises and you're going to say, how on earth could life go on? Or you live in a post-Christian Western world that's increasingly becoming post-Christian, and you go, what will life be like for me or for my kids? And you worry about the uncertainties that are coming. That's part of life in a broken world. And that's why I thought the lyrics from that second song in Frozen 2 were so profound. Here's what Anna begins to sing to Olaf immediately after Olaf's observation. Here's what Anna says. The wind blows a little bit colder, and we're all getting older, and the clouds blow by every autumn breeze. Things that were beautiful pumpkins become fertilizer, and the leaves look sadder and wiser. That's why I rely on certain certainties. And what Anna is getting at is that the way you handle difficult, life-shattering transition is by clinging to things that cannot and do not change. How do you handle difficult and life-shattering change? By clinging to things that do not and cannot change. And that's how God chooses to comfort his people in Isaiah 40. He is going to speak to his people and comfort them with a couple of realities that never, ever, ever change no matter what. In the 7th century B.C., in Judah, where God is speaking through Isaiah, Judah is about to face a serious military family economic crisis. The Babylonians are about to invade. And if you're Daniel or Shadrach or Meshach or Abednego's parents, you're about to have your son kidnapped, marched off to a foreign government, and they're going to indoctrinate him for the rest of his life, and you're never going to see him again. This is big-time family tragedy, military tragedy that's about to happen. Now look at the audacity of God to speak to people going into the worst tragedy of their life. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 1, the very first verse in the chapter that we read. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, after saying the Babylonians are about to destroy your life, watch what God has the audacity to say. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. What? How could God show up and say, I want you to comfort them right now, Isaiah? How is that possible? The people of Judah are about to experience serious tragedy, and God announces, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Now, how do you do that? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever seen people going through tragedies in the life around yours, and you do the right thing, you show up in the hospital room, you zip your lip, and you sit silently like Job's friends did, and you're just present with them? And that's the right move to make. And then eventually, there's going to come a time where they begin to look at the people around them for words of comfort to help them reframe what this is that they've just gone through. And what do you say? What do you have to say? Isaiah wonders the same thing. Look at verse 6. A voice says to Isaiah, so he's about to comfort people that have gone through a tragedy. And Isaiah asks, verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And then what does Isaiah say? What should I say? Isaiah doesn't know what to say to comfort people that are going through tragedy. It is really, really, really wise to ask God for what to say when you have to comfort people that go through tragedy. And that's what Isaiah is doing. Judah faces a tragedy. God says, comfort Judah in that tragedy. And Isaiah says, how do I comfort Judah? How do you comfort people that go through the unimaginable? And the way that God responds is by giving a few truths that will never, ever, ever, ever change, no matter what difficulty, what transitions you find yourself going through. And that's what our passage is about. Be comforted by truths that never change. First, God's word remains. That's the first truth that never changes. Be comforted. God's word remains. Look at the second half of verse 6. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. All right, so get the metaphor for a second. God says, you people, and your pretty sweaters. This just kind of hit me when I looked up and saw some pretty colors. I like some good pretty colors sometimes. You people, according to Isaiah 40, are like a meadow. And each of you is a little blade of grass. And the coolest things you've ever accomplished in your life, your biggest accomplishments, the glorious things about you, they are like a flower. That's what this metaphor says. You're like the grass, the biggest things you've done, your glory, they're like a flower. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, I want you to see that is not a worldly way of comforting people. That is not how the world comforts people. That is not how Disney movies comfort people. If you're going through a difficult thing, usually the response most people give you is not, oh, don't worry about it, you will be dead soon. But that's God's way of comforting. That's how God is choosing to comfort here. Don't worry about it, you will be dead soon. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Why is God starting with that? Well, the Babylonians are understandably, unbelievably intimidating to Judah. The Babylonians are the biggest, baddest military on the planet at their time. They are like who I think the Oregon Ducks are going to be next year, right? And yet God says they are grass. They're not going to last forever. You're worried about the Babylonians who are going to come and destroy you? Well, guess where Babylon is right now? It is a pile of rubble 59 miles south of Baghdad. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Our human accomplishments simply do not stand forever. Now, that in itself is not all that comforting. Okay, the Babylonians are going to kill us and then they die too? How's that comforting? Well, listen to what God offers instead. He says, the word of our God stands forever. Why would that be comforting? Well, think about the words that God had already said to Judah. Think about the words that God had already given in His Word in the Old Testament. God had promised that the offspring of Abraham were going to live in the land of promise. And so if God is going to send a foreign army to take His people away from the land of promise, and you believe that the Bible is right, then you must believe one day God is going to bring us back to the land of promise. God's word is going to remain. God is not a man that He should speak and it not happen. God is not a son of man that He should say something and it not take place. If God said it, it's going to happen. What's the second comforting truth that God had already said? God had promised David that David was always going to have a son who is a king in Judah. And so eventually, even if God's people are marched off into captivity, eventually one of David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren is going to find himself coming back into Jerusalem where he is going to be the king of the entire world. So don't worry, the grass and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And that same truth, that God's word remains, is true for you today. You may be entering a time of life that you never wanted to be in. And yet, the promise is still true. Anyone who believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. You may be entering a time of bone-chilling, difficult transition, and yet God still has not had an invitation become void when He announces, "You who are weary or heavy laden, you come to me, He will still give you rest." So you can be comforted regardless of the difficulties that you are going through, because God's word remains forever. Second, God's flock remains. God's flock remains. Look at verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion. So this is more instruction that God is going to give to Isaiah about what to say to comfort Judah. Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem is on. Isaiah is the one that's supposed to speak good news to that mountain. And so God's giving Isaiah more comforting words that he's supposed to pass on. Verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. What kind of words are reward and recompense? Those are words of judgment. A judge is someone that shows up and gives reward to those that deserve it, and gives recompense to those that deserve that. The Lord is the one that's going to bring judgment. So Isaiah is promising Judah, listen, you might live in a world where evil people get away with what they do. You might live in a world where sin seems to be rewarded. But the Lord Himself is going to show up and make sure that is not the case. And listen to the character of this judge. Verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. And this is a verse that I clung to when our kids were really tiny. And he carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those who have young. So even though God is using Babylon to judge Judah, Babylon is eventually going to be judged too. Just like a shepherd goes after a coyote that has harmed his flock, God is going to judge all those that do wickedness to people. Now, I hope that you feel a little tension in this. How is it possible that it's a good thing that God comes with judgment for you if you're a sinner? How is it possible that God could righteously judge Judah because Judah deserves judgment, and that God could comfort Judah, even though Judah does not deserve comfort? How could God both comfort Judah and destroy Judah at the same time? Well, we find out when in 587 BC, the Babylonians absolutely destroyed Jerusalem. And so Judah has all of its armies, all of its government, and all of its temple totally destroyed. But God's promise still says that everyone who knows the one true God is going to one day find themselves living in a new Judah, a new Jerusalem, forever living with God in the place where His glory dwells. So that means, when you read the Bible, sometimes when the Bible says Judah, it's talking about the ethnic descendants of Abraham, the Jews. Other times when the Bible says Judah, it is talking about those who know the God of Abraham. That's who He's talking to. That's who He's going to preserve. One day, Judah is going to be exactly the way it's supposed to be. God will dwell with His people in a promised land, but the people that are in the promised land are the ones that have clung to Jesus for their salvation. That's how God is able to both bring comfort and create a new Judah and bring judgment upon Judah just as it deserves. But here's the chilling reality. That same truth is true of the church. God promises in Matthew 16 that all of the church will be saved. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." But the gates of hell will not prevail against his eternal church. Meaning there are people that will be saved that make up a church, and that church is made up of everyone that knows the one true God, that knows the forgiveness that's found in Jesus, and clings to Jesus with a loving faith. The church that will be saved is not exactly the same thing as church membership rolls, and it's not exactly the same thing as church attendance records, which means that you may find yourself a member of a church, you may find yourself an attender of the church, and you are not part of that flock which will remain forever unless God has changed your heart, revealed the salvation that comes in Jesus, and gives you a new heart to cling to him. And if you are in that flock of people that know Jesus, then you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear if you're in that flock, even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because your shepherd is with you. The hymn that we just sang says, "That soul that all hell might endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake." If you know Jesus, you can never be taken from his hand. Even when the gates of hell are acting crazy, God's flock remains. Third, God's wisdom remains. Verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on his scales and hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor?" So at this point in the story, when Babylon is about to invade Judah, it would be tempting for Judah to throw up his hands and say, "God is not qualified to be our God. God doesn't know what he's doing. God is a bad God." And Isaiah is supposed to stand up and go, "Not so fast. Who is it that tells God how to do what he does? Who is it that told God how to create this universe? Who is it that's more qualified at being God than God is?" Verse 14. "Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the path of understanding? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding?" God may be placing his hand on your shoulder this morning and giving you a bit of tough love if you're going through something difficult that makes you question, is God doing something right? He may be putting his hand on your shoulder this morning and saying, "I'm still qualified to be your God. I know exactly what I'm doing." And you may have to trust by faith that he has plans for your life, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, because he intends to give you a hope and a future. His wisdom remains, even when it seems like it doesn't. Fourth, God's kingdom remains. God's kingdom remains. Look at verse 15. "Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust." So some of us do get rattled. We do get uncertain about our personal issues, right? How are the analytics looking on my Instagram account, right? How's that? Uh-oh. Looks like people don't think I'm a super hot fire no more. Some of us might do it in a more mature way. Look at how that resume is shaping up. Some of us might do it by getting the house real close to Southern living standards, or using our bank account like a scoreboard, or even looking at our cute, adorable family and saying, "See, I matter." There are some of us that do get shaken by the uncertainties that come from our personal life. But if this election year is going to prove us anything about our friends, there are others of us that get deeply shaken about global political issues. That happens too. And what God is saying when he says the nations are like dust to me, he's saying that he is bigger than whichever kinds of problems you actually have, whether they're the Instagram problems or the global war problems. He is simply qualified to be God because he's bigger than both sets of problems. Look at verse 16. "Lebanon," he says. Now, what is Lebanon famous for? Cedars. Lebanon is this ancient, historic, massive cedar forest. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. So imagine the temperature in that crackling wood of like dry evergreen, as if evergreens were growing in a desert, which is exactly what Lebanon is. Imagine how hot that burns if the entire forest goes up. It's like, Dr. Weiss, it's like when we hang out and have fun with Christmas trees at your house. Imagine if an entire nation of dry Christmas trees goes up. And then you take the creatures of an entire nation-sized cedar forest and you slaughter them. And then you offer them on top of a raging forest fire. God says, that would not be a big enough sacrifice to offer me. I'm a bigger deal than that. My righteousness is so high and your sin is so low that even if you were to sacrifice the animals of an entire nation-sized forest, it would be too small an offering to make sinners reconciled to God. That raises a second theological problem. How on earth could sinners be reconciled to a God that high? What sacrifice could be made that would make us righteous with Him? The only way a sacrifice is going to be big enough or holy enough to be acceptable by God is if God Himself is the one making the sacrifice. God Himself has to be the sacrifice. That's why, look at verse 3. A voice of one calls in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So where is this salvation going to come from? This salvation is going to come when God Himself comes down the highway. God Himself is the only one that could make this situation right. And that's why John the Baptist, when he comes 600 years later, points to this verse and says, time is here. The Lord Himself is coming down the road to make a sacrifice big enough to reconcile mankind to a righteous God. So John the Baptist says, remember when Yahweh said He's going to make all things right by Himself? Look at Him go. That's what John the Baptist is saying when he points to it. Rather than accept the sacrifices of His people, God Himself has to provide a sacrifice for His people. His salvation is wiser and His kingdom is more sure than any of our own efforts to reconcile ourselves to God. And then finally, and most importantly, God Himself remains. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. The picture that God gives of His magnitude is as if He throws His hands out, and as He throws His hands out, He casts out a canopy, which is the entire universe, and He does it just like He's popping up a tent that you are going to live in. Now, how long, typically, do you live in tents? You live in tents temporarily. Tents are not something you want to live in permanently. God is saying this universe is a tent that He has provided for you to live in. But there's coming a time where this tent, this heavens, and this earth will pass away, and God will make a new heavens and a new earth. And you might be surprised in that new heaven and the new earth when you go, where's the sun? Where's the moon? Where are the stars? The sun and the moon and the stars will not be there because the Lord Himself will dwell in our city and He Himself will be our light. Which means that we will live with our God. We will be with Him and He will be us. He will bring heaven to earth so that His forever home is the place that we've always considered our home, and He will be with us and never, ever, ever, ever change. That's the future that you're looking forward to. Being with a good God who is righteous, who will never, ever, ever change. Because Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You for Your immutability, that You do not and cannot change. And Lord, we thank You that You do not and cannot change because You are righteous and because You are good and because You are holy. And so, Lord, we can trust You with our future and we can trust You with our lives. I pray for the young people in this room that they might cling to You because You've promised to gather even the lambs into Your arms. I pray for those that are aging that You would show that You are holding them close to Your breast. And Lord, I pray that You would comfort us all, even in an uncertain and broken world, by showing us deep truths that cannot and will not change. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
As I was thinking about your sermon, brother, great sermon. There are things that God instituted that also last, not just his word, not just himself, but also this meal. Christ instituted this meal nearly 2,000 years ago, and he passes it down to us today. This is something he wanted us to remember. And by the way, this meal will be celebrated in heaven. And so though we celebrate it now, we'll also celebrate this meal in its fulfillment when we are together in heaven again. The illustration that you got me crying, brother, was the idea that even the sacrifice, even the flames of a entire forest couldn't atone for my sin. Ugh, that's heartbreaking. Even a forest fire isn't enough to atone for my sin or your sin or our sin. What could we possibly do? This is the meal. It's not what we've done, but what has been done for us. Christ says, you are forgiven. And then he gives us this special meal that we get to celebrate as his people, as we come to remember what he's done. This is the meal that draws us closer to him. And he said, he lasts forever. It's him. He lasts forever. So what do? We're eating him. It's his body. It's his blood. We embody him as this bread and this drink embodies us. We embody Christ. It's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. You are in him as much as this bread and this drink is in you. It is special. And so we don't take it lightly. It is a meal that we come to with great reverence. And so God tells us in his word, and it's very, very clear that we should be careful how we come to his table. We come with our hearts set right with those, with Christ formerly, firstly, and then those in this room. Our heart has to be set right with each other too. And so if you have some really big sins, maybe with somebody in this room or outside this room, God says reconcile that first before you come. And of course, we're going to reconcile our hearts to him through a confession of sin that we'll pray after I pray to set apart this this meal. Also, it's we ask just as a church, and this is just us as a church, we ask that our children talk to pastors beforehand. And the only reason we do that is so that we make sure that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the only reason. And so we're taking this meal by intention, which means you're going to stand up and come to the table. That might mean those kids will remain seated. But again, if they'd like to talk to a pastor to be able to partake of communion, we don't want to hold them back. But we would just ask that they would meet with us first. And so let me pray to ask God to set apart this meal for his holy purposes in our lives. Let me pray. Father God, for the sake of your church, I ask that the Holy Spirit would make in our bread and drink the spiritual nourishment found only in your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Triune God, you nourish us in this sacrament. You unite us with Christ and give us that foretaste of the heavenly banquet in your eternal kingdom. And for this, we thank you. Lord, we know that no one on earth is worthy to eat from your table. And so it is with a humble heart that I invite everyone listening to pray the confession of sin with me. Let's pray. O promised Christ, we are a world at war. Our peace depends on your coming. We are a sinful people. Our pardon depends on your coming. We are full of good intentions, but weak at keeping promises. Our only hope of doing God's will is that you should come and help us do it. Lord Christ, Word made flesh, our world waits for your peace, for your pardon, and for your grace. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now in silence, continue to confess your sins between you and him. Holy Lord, it is amazing that a simple prayer, a simple request, words spoken in public, that we can be forgiven for our many, many actions against you. Holy Lord, you are incredible, providing us this level of forgiveness at such a small cost to ourselves. Thank you, Christ, for hearing our prayer, for bringing us forgiveness on the cross. Lord, we do rejoice at your resurrection from the dead and this amazing freedom we have from sin. We are grateful for the promises that you give us in 2 Timothy, which says, He has saved us and called us to a holy life. A holy life. We are called to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. And it's this grace that is given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is through faith in Christ that we are saved. Lord, continue to encourage our assurance through our faithfulness to you. And thank you, God, for giving us the Lord's Prayer, which teaches us all how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
Amen. In just a moment, we are going to take the Lord's Supper. And by way of direction, every group is going to end up leaving your pew rows to your right. This section and those behind you, you're going to come down the right aisle, and you're going to come and take the bread and dip it in the wine at this station, and then you're going to return to your seats. In this section, you're going to head to your right. You're going to go to the back of the room, and you're going to take the bread and the wine in the back. This section, you're going to go to your right. You're going to come forward. That section, you're going to go to your right, and you're going to head to the back of the room. And this section, you will head to your right and then come forward. Elders that are serving, I do invite you guys now to come grab the bread and the wine and to head in your directions. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, after giving thanks, he took the bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, This is my body, which is given for you. As often as you eat of it, do this in remembrance of me. And on the same manner, that night he took the cup. He said, This is my blood, which is poured out as a sign of the new covenant for many. As often as you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. You may now come to the table. If you have trouble standing and taking communion, please wave a hand at one of the elders as they finish their stations, and they will come to you. bow not once. He makes me to lie down near still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his own namesake. Yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup, it overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of God forever. Please stand as we sing a hymn of response, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Study leave, writing some sermons. Sorry, I just heard my microphone come on. Pastor Rhett has been out of town writing sermons this week and studying, and that jeopardized a First Presbyterian tradition. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It is Super Bowl Sunday, and Pastor Rhett has given you 20 years of predictions on what's going to happen in the big game. So this morning, I sent Pastor Rhett a text asking for how this thing's going to go down. His first response was, I was afraid you'd ask. And then he responded, 31-28 49ers. So we'll see what the old pastor still got it. I do hope you enjoy the rest of this Sabbath day. It was so good to worship with you. Now hear God's good word to you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord place his very smile upon you and give you peace. Go now in his mighty, good, and blood-bought peace.